Thank you, God, for allowing us to be here today, to be able to worship you in such a wide variety of ways. Today, with music that touches your heart and helps us express so many of these hymns in such beautiful ways. And I pray, God, you'll help Eric and TJ and Liz to have the strength they need for this day and for that concert tonight. God, may your hand be upon them. And Lord, thank you for all of these dear people who've come. You have us here today to speak to us and to encourage our hearts, to receive from us the worship you deserve. So Lord, we offer you ourselves now in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's always good to see you. Thank you for coming. And if you're a guest today, I especially want to say thank you. And if you're visiting, we have some people here to help. If you have questions, we have folks at the counters in the lobby. We have ushers standing by. And we also have folks to pray with you after the service over there in our prayer room. So we hope if we can do anything to help, let us know. We have a lot happening at the church. I hope you'll take some time to look through the bulletin. It looks like this. And inside you'll find some featured announcements telling about the concert tonight and a host of other things happening. And as always, you can go to goldenhills.org and click on the bulletin prompt and you can get a lot more information about what's going on in the church there as well. And I wanted to say thank you to all of you who helped out with the Vacation Bible School this week. There were over 700 kids a day, and I heard they might even got more than that on a couple days. And thank you for your investment, your prayers, your time. God's mightily using this, and we'll give you some updates hopefully in the future on how many kids came or accepted Christ. And thank you for being a part of that. Hey, I wanted to make an announcement today about our community outreach center downtown that we've been operating at 19th and C Street for the last 13 years, and a couple of years before that at another location. A couple of months ago, from the leasing agency that represents the city in the building that we rent, they gave us notice that they were not going to be renewing our lease. They didn't give a reason and still haven't. And so obviously moving an operation like that in a short amount of time is very, very difficult. So we've been speaking with city officials and with the agency itself. And we're getting no movement at all on even getting a month-long extension that was reasonable. So we have been out looking around for other places while we have been frantically praying and asking God to show us what to do. We've involved an attorney because we have been praying a lot and felt like God was laying on my heart and Pastor Phil's heart to have an attorney just look over our lease to make sure that we are following everything appropriately. And he advised us that they might not be able to terminate our lease that quickly because we have provisions in there to guard against that. So we're looking at it from that side. But I want you to know, we are not a vindictive group of people. We are not out for blood. In fact, every one of these opportunities that come up like this, we take as being from God's hand. And one of the first things we say is, God, you're in this, so what is it you want us to learn? What do you have in store? God always plans it for good, regardless of what anything happens behind the scenes that you can't see. So anyway, to make a long story short, we are looking for another building for the COC. There have been rumors going around that the COC ministry is going to end. I don't know where those things come from. The COC has been a vibrant ministry for more than 13 years. And by God's grace, if we have to meet in a parking lot in a tent, we're going to keep that thing going. The COC is not ending. And we're trusting that God's going to give us something better even than we imagined. This is usually God's way of saying, look, you guys, I got something for you. You're too dull to see it, so I'm going to give you a nudge to get out there and look for it. And when you find it, you'll love it. So I don't know what God's got in mind, but we're looking. We're working with our attorney and the leasing agency to find out if we get a few more months out of this thing. So you pray with us. It's our hope that those involved in this who don't know the Lord will come to know the Lord when they see how the grace that we're using to handle this thing, which they're not really used to seeing, to be honest. So you just pray with us, and I know God will use it. So I just wanted to quell the rumor that we were going to be shutting down the COC. I don't think we're planning to do that. If you have your Bibles, like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 10. You and I are living in a pretty scary world. Sometimes we try not to think about it. Sometimes we try to stick our head in the sand. We may choose not to look at the television or read the morning paper, but the facts are all around us. There are scary people and foreign governments who have access to nuclear weapons. Terrorism is a constant threat. You've probably known that the economic crisis is worldwide. You are feeling it in your pocketbook. We're feeling it everywhere. There's a lot of uncertainty. This is a generation right now in the last few years that are less certain about their future than any other. The unemployment rate is as high as any time in my lifetime. And there are natural disasters occurring at God's hand to get our attention. Oil spills that can't be stopped. Tornadoes. 39 tornadoes last week in one day in Albert Lea, Minnesota. 39 in one day. If that doesn't get people's attention, I don't know what will. And earthquakes happening in the most unusual places at devastating times, ravaging entire communities. Well, the natural thing is that when you look at all this and you add to the fact that we still get diseases and people die and we lose their jobs, there's a lot of scary things going on out there, and people are very uncertain about the future. And I want you to know that God has told us that as Christians, we should have the most confidence of all people. We should never be rattled by what's going on in the world. God sits on his throne. He loves us. He's in charge. And as we're going to learn today, Paul is saying the best is yet to come. We are to look forward to a future with a great deal of confidence. That's what Paul was writing here in this second letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote it to encourage people, to protect them from being misled by false teaching, but also to remind them to not be focused on the things going on around them necessarily, but to keep their eyes on the Lord and to realize what was coming. And this is the way he writes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. It is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray for a moment. Father, you have an eternal perspective for us that makes such a difference. We need to see with eyes of faith. And we need to understand that what we see is temporary. What we cannot see is eternal. By faith, we are able to live in that unseen world, which helps us to deal with the everyday circumstances we face. Thank you, God, that with that perspective and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can face our future with confidence. And we'll thank you for all that you'll show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, I loved to play baseball. I had a 32-ounce Louisville Slugger Al Kaline model. The thing was sweet. I had a Rawlings leather glove, a Duke Snyder model. If you want to know who Duke Snyder and Al Kaline is, you have to look them up online. I took really good care of these. But eventually my bat broke and my glove wore out. And even as a young boy, I began to learn that the things of earth are temporary. My first car was a 63 Ford Fairlane 500, 260 V6, three on the tree. Thing was sweet. I wish I still had that car. But I began to learn early on, especially in New England, that though I cared for the car, tuned it myself, washed and waxed it, the salt on the roads in the wintertime began to take its toll and the thing began to rust out. So you learn to keep in your trunk a can of Bondo. You're constantly Bondoing and sanding, and pretty soon as the winters wear on, you have more Bondo on your car than car. My car eventually cost more to upkeep than I could afford. It had to go, and I learned, even as a young man, the things of earth are only temporary. I'm reminded of that every time I look in the mirror. When you're 22, your skin's a little tighter. If you have hair, it's a little darker. As you get older, there's a little more of us to love. Things change. But however slow the progression, as you look in the mirror, you can see the inevitable progress of death that's in every one of us. Paul was right. Outwardly, we are wasting away because the things of earth are only temporary. That's why Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Because all that we gain of earthly things is only temporary. You can't take it with you. Nothing lasts. There is no U-Haul behind the hearse, as they say. This view of life prompted the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's what caused Solomon, reflecting on this transitory, temporary nature of earthly things, to say, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. So it caused the beer companies to come up with their slogan, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. The things of earth are only temporary. That's why when you encounter someone who speaks of a certain future, an eternal home, an everlasting life, and they speak of it with riveting confidence, I don't know about you, but it makes me sit up and pay attention. I'm thinking, this is not normal. I don't hear people talking like this very often. What does this guy know that I need to know? The Apostle Paul was such a man whose confident assurance rocked the Roman world, has brought hope to millions. Remember in Acts 16, they locked Paul up in a jail cell in Philippi, having been beaten within an inch of his life. And what did he and Silas do? They break out into a praise time, singing hymns and praying to God all night. The jailer had never heard anything like this before. And he goes running in there saying, what must I do to be saved? And Paul led he and his whole household to the Lord. When you live with a perspective Paul held on to and really knew, with that kind of confidence, it transforms people when they see it. Writing to the church at Corinth in defense of his apostleship and to protect them from being misled and to remind them not to get too fixated on what they saw, but to realize God's in charge of it all, he writes a series of very powerful contrasts. The difference between knowing Jesus and not knowing him. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but is what is unseen is eternal. Outward and inward, wasting away and being renewed, light and momentary troubles versus an eternal weight of glory, seen and unseen, temporary and eternal. The contrast between life and death, despair and hope, fear and confidence. They couldn't be more sharp. It's the kind of life, hope, and confidence now and for the future that God wants all of His people to have. God wants all His kids to live with confident assurance, looking forward to eternity with Him. But the question is, why should we? Or how can we? Well, Paul tells us we can look forward with such confidence because we have a constant assurance of our heavenly home. And we have the constant assurance of God's guarantee. True disciples who are following Jesus have the constant assurance of their heavenly home. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I liked tent camping one time in my life. I've done a lot of it. I've camped in some pretty remote areas like the Allegash region of Maine, where you have to have a compass and carry a canoe on your back and follow maps because there are not very clearly marked trails. You can easily lose your way. And we've camped out there for days amongst the bears and other creatures and lived off the land. And we have camped. I've camped in a tent at the 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 foot level in Washington State, where we pitched our tent in the wintertime on a 10 foot pile of snow in the midst of a blizzard. Well, avalanches are falling all around in the mountains. You hear them all night long with the crashing snow. And you stay as snug as a bug in a rug if you know what you're doing. And I've camped with Carla at Cape Lookout State Park in Oregon, where you pull your car up to this cutesy little campsite with flushing toilets and everything else. And people call that camping, I guess, of sorts. But they go there, and we've slept in tents in those places too. And tent camping is fun for a season, but I got to tell you, the older you get, the less camping in a tent is really that much fun. For some reason, we didn't do a lot of camping with our kids when they were growing up, and I felt badly about that. So I decided one weekend we're going to take our kids camping. So we took them out to Half Moon Bay State Park, spent the day at the beach. I pulled out a tent that I had rolled up, an old canvas tent I'd had rolled up for 20 years. And I rolled it out and set it up. Bugs were not a problem that night for us because they wouldn't get near that smelly old canvas tent. It was a tent built for two. We had our whole family packed in there. We were sunburned. It was miserable. In fact, I will shorten the story by just telling you it was the absolutely worst night I've ever spent on planet Earth. I couldn't wait to get out of that tent. In fact, all we talked about all night because we couldn't sleep, I want to go home. You know, the Apostle Paul describes life on earth like that, and that we're to live that way every day. Like we're living in a tent and we can't wait to go home. That's the perspective we're supposed to have. Our earthly lives are like living in a tent, he said. Paul was a leather worker who made a living making and repairing tents, so his illustration of our earthly existence was a natural. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Our bodies are an earthly tent that outwardly are wasting away, he said. And in this tent, we groan and we are burdened. Tent living is not what we were made for. A tent is a temporary shelter. We are longing for our permanent home. That's why Paul said, when the earthly tent is destroyed, don't forget God has an eternal house waiting for us with him in heaven. What does this eternal house refer to? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, I think it refers to two things. One, it refers to our resurrection body. A new body we're going to receive. That ought to be good news for all of us. Verse 13. It is written, 2 Corinthians 4:13. It is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's what Paul was talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, when he described the resurrection body. And this is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. Our bodies are different. That's why chicken doesn't taste like fish. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, the star differs from star in splendor. Here's the point he's making. There are different kinds of bodies. They're all made the way God wants, and they all have a purpose, and they're all real. Now watch this, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You have an earthly body. It is a temporary tent, Paul said, to carry you during your temporary earthly stay. If you belong to Jesus, when you die, you're going to be given a new body, a spiritual body. It'll be a lot like the natural one, but it will be different. It'll be equipped for eternity and life in heaven forever. And by the way, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you do not believe in him and you're not saved by his grace by believing in his work at the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, when your body wears out, and it will, you too will be given a new body that will be equipped to burn forever in hell without being consumed. So you're going to get a new body either way, because the one you're in is wearing out. This spiritual body is not a ghost, it's not a vapor, it's not an apparition. It's real, it's tangible, and it's different. It's the same body Jesus got when he rose from the dead. And this body's remarkable. We don't even have time today to get into all the aspects of the resurrection body. But listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. So if you're sitting in a physical, natural body today and you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to get a spiritual body. What does that spiritual body look like? What is it like? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrection passages are powerful to give us glimpses into this. One of the most powerful is in John chapters 20 and 21. Listen to just a few of the things that are remarkable about this spiritual body. First thing you learn in John 20, verse 17, is it's huggable. That's good. When Mary saw Jesus risen from the dead in his resurrection body, she mistook him for the gardener. She didn't think it was a ghost. She didn't think it was an apparition. She saw him and said, whoa, this is the gardener. It has to be. There's a guy standing there. And yet when Jesus spoke, she recognized him immediately and she ran and grabbed a hold of him. A spiritual body that's tangible. This is different. Jesus said, don't hold on to me now. You got to let me go. Tell the others to meet me in Galilee. There are no physical limitations to the spiritual body. Do you remember? It goes on to say in John 20, verse 19, that the disciples, for fear of the Jews, were in the upper room where they'd had the Last Supper, and they were locked in. Jesus walked into the room without anyone opening a door or a window. He walked through the door or through the wall. The spiritual body has no limit in the physical realm. Amazing. This body is touchable. Remember, Thomas wasn't there the night Jesus appeared. And he said, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. So when Jesus appeared a week later in the same room on a Sunday night, he said to Thomas, stick your finger in here. Touch the wounds in my hand and my feet. See that it's me. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, this is real. It sounds and looks fully human. John 21, first four verses. When the disciples see him, when the women see him, when the others see Jesus, they know right away that it was him. He had a resemblance to his former form, only it was better. He looked human. Luke 24 tells us he took some fish and ate it. He spoke to them. He moved around. He laughed with them. This body is real. Paul said, if you follow Jesus and belong to him, you're going to have an earthly, or you're going to have an eternal body, a spiritual body just like his. How do you get it? You have to die. You have to die to get out of this tent into the new body, the heavenly dwelling that God has made for you. Death for a Christian is getting out of the old canvas tent that's wasting away and getting into the permanent home you're going to have forever. But not only a resurrection body, was he talking about when he called it his heavenly home, but we're also going to have a home with the Lord. It's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he met with the disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper. They were deeply troubled. Remember, there were angry crowds outside, wanting to get at Jesus. And now Jesus tells them at the Last Supper, he's going to be leaving. They couldn't imagine life with him not being there. It was hard enough, they thought, when you're here, whatever will we do if you're gone? And Jesus gave them the words that night at the Last Supper that have been used at more funerals than I can count, but this was not a funeral passage. This was a passage to disciples to have confidence in their future. This is what he told them in John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come back to take you to be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus spoke of his Father's house as a real place. He said, if it wasn't this way, I would have told you, but this is real. My Father has a house, and in that house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I've said at many funerals, I've asked the question, Is Jesus preparing a place for you? If you trust Him as your Savior, receive Him as your Lord, and you follow Him as the King of your life, and you've received Him and believe in Him and accepted His forgiveness, then Jesus is getting a room ready for you. If you're on your own and you don't think you need Jesus and you don't give Him the time of day, guess what? You're not going to be with Him. So there's no reason to prepare a place. So Jesus said to them who believed in Him, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place, I will come back to get you, to take you, to be where I am. And I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. This earthly tent I'm in is wasting away. Someday I'm going to leave it. And I'm going to go to my Father's house. And Jesus is there. He's getting a room ready for me. Is He getting a room ready for you? And when my room is ready, He's going to come back to get me. That's what He said. I don't know when it's ready. Maybe this morning. How about this afternoon? I'll tell you, man, when you're laying on the ground in a cold tent on a hard ground and you're miserable, you can't wait to get out of it. You know what dying is for a Christian? Dying is leaving an old tent so you can get to your permanent house in a brand new body. Dying is Jesus coming back and telling you in your ear, your room's ready, pal. Grab a hold. We're going to my Father's house. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. A few years ago, there was a lady in our church named Juanita. Wonderful lady. Outwardly, she was wasting away because her body was being ravaged by cancer. People would see it, obviously, and express their concerns. And when people would do that, I wish you could have seen the look on her face and what she would say. She said, oh, don't worry about me. I'll be okay. I'm going home to be with Jesus. And she meant it. Do you have a confident assurance like that? You can. If you believe. We live by faith and not by sight. Paul said, don't you worry about the stuff that's going on around you because nothing can harm you. You have full assurance in the future because whenever it comes, you've got a home with your Father and a brand new body that is a glory that far outweighs them all. And he said, not only that, but true disciples who follow Jesus have confident assurance in their future because they have the assurance of God's guarantee. For those who thought maybe this sounds a little good to be true, Paul interjects this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In verse 5, he said this, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. George Zimmer is the president of the Men's Warehouse, founding member of it. There was an article, maybe you saw it, 2 or 3 weeks ago in the local paper. George Zimmer lives in the Bay Area, and a reporter went by to interview him. And they had a picture of him in the paper. Not what I expected for the guy who owns the Men's Warehouse, or did own it, or is still head of it, or whatever. He had on khaki pants, t-shirt with suspenders and some old shoes. He's hanging out in the backyard like that. He's going to a baseball game one of his grandkids are playing in. And this reporter comes to interview him. And even the reporter said, "Hey, I didn't expect to see you dressed like that." He said, I prefer to dress like this. This is the way I'm most comfortable. But he said, when I dress up, I like to look good. Thus the men's wear off. They went on to ask him in an interview about the founding of the company and its principles and all of that. And he shared in there about how early on they were trying to find a way to describe the buying experience at the men's warehouse. And by the way, I've never bought a suit there to my knowledge, and I'm not doing this for any advertising bonus or anything. I'm just using this as an illustration. But they asked him, "What'd you come up with?" He said, "I wanted people to be sure that if they bought there, they'd be satisfied. And if they weren't for any reason, they'd have confidence to know that we'd make it right or give them their money back." And he said, "One day it just dawned on me." And he said, "I guarantee it." And he said, "That became the philosophy of our company. That's what we stand on. I, George Zimmer, guarantee it." It went on to say in the article that when he shows up at the stores, he makes sure that that philosophy is being carried out. He takes good care of his employees. He believes that a happy employee will make happy customers. He keeps his word to them. He expects his employees to keep the word to the customer. "I guarantee it" is his phrase of confidence that if you buy in his store, you'll be satisfied. Do you know God has given us a guarantee so that we'd never have to wonder if what we put our hope in will really be true? Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in your life when you believe, is God's guarantee of a confident future. He is the deposit. There's two kinds of ideas behind this word deposit. One is engagement ring. My daughter Kelsey got engaged recently. She's in Bakersfield this week with her fiancé, and he's presenting her a ring. It's an engagement ring. And what that engagement ring means is the guy asks the girl and the girl says yes. Or the girl asks the guy and the guy goes along with it. But either way, they have to get to that point. And generally it's followed with a ring. What does the ring mean? "I've pledged myself to you and you have said yes and pledged yourself to me." This ring is the reminder that the promise we made will be fulfilled. That's the idea behind the Holy Spirit as a deposit. But that word deposit can also be translated earnest, like earnest money. When Carla and I bought our first house, we told the people, "Yeah, I think we can afford this. We'll pay for this," which is what you're signing for. They thought our word was good, but they thought money was better. So they said, "We want you to put down an earnest money deposit." Now, the idea behind an earnest money is this: what I have given you in earnest, I will fulfill in this covenant with like kind. In other words, if I gave you chickens as my down payment, then I'm going to pay this off with chickens. If I give you money as my down payment, which, by the way, our lender was very pleased to have, I'm saying that I will pay this off with like kind. I'll pay you off with money. It's the idea behind the earnest. God said, when you believed in me, I gave you the Holy Spirit to live in your life. Because this is the earnest that the Spirit of God that lives in you is the guarantee that you are going to get the fullness of God forever. Of like kind. So, when you receive Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. God, the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God comes to live in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God gives you the Spirit as the engagement ring. You've pledged yourself to me. I pledge myself to you. The promise will be kept. And that Spirit that came to live in you is the Spirit of God that will be with you forever in the fulfillment of this covenant. You can look forward with confidence if you're a Christian, because God's guaranteed it in the person of His Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important for Christians to live obediently to God. Continual sin and rebellion may be evidence that the Spirit is really not in our life, or that we have quenched the Spirit or grieved the Spirit to the point where He's really not in control and filling us anymore. You can't lose salvation if you really have it. But if you're living your life where the Spirit of God is really not evidenced, it makes you wonder whether you really have ever had it at all. Because if He's not present, there is no assurance. That's why the key to assurance is living an obedient life which pleases God in the Spirit. That's why John said in 1 John 2:6, anyone who claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Just like you know when you watch a couple, you can tell when a couple is really in love just by watching them. Listen to how they talk to one another. Listen to how they treat each other. Well, you can really tell if somebody loves God. You just need to be around them for a little while. And you can tell if they love God. And when someone loves God, Jesus said, you will obey me. And when you obey me, the fullness of the Spirit will operate in your life. And you will have the evident guarantee that everything I've promised you is true. Assurance comes through obedient living. That's why it's said in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19, this passage, it talks about Christ as the better way. But be sure that you really have Christ in you. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. He goes on to tell us that we should be encouraging others to live this faithful, obedient life, that they may have that assurance too. And all the more as they see the day approaching. Look at this in verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days. After you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Did it just suddenly get dark in here? Wow, how about that for effect? The guys on the lights up there will be making some adjustments. Thank you. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church, we live by faith, not by sight. Satan always tries us to get us to live by sight. Look at what's happening. Be afraid. Your future's not secure. You're never going to make it. You'll never survive this. All the lies he tells. God said, don't listen to that stuff. I'm working in all those details. Yes, there are scary times. You don't live in denial. But I'm on the throne and I keep my promises. I guarantee it. So he said, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There are going to be two basic judgments in the future, one for unbelievers, one for believers. The unbelievers will face what's called the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Here's how it works. Those who die without Jesus are going to stand before the Lord and give an account of why they ought to be able to get into heaven without the righteousness of Christ. And of course, it's ridiculous. They'll never make it. All Jesus will do is open up a book. It's called the Book of Life. Your name is recorded in the Book of Life when you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and receive the Holy Spirit into your life because you have relationship with God. You were in death, but now you're in life. When you come to life in Christ, your name is recorded. When the book is open, Revelation 20, it says, he will look, and if your name is not recorded in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. That's called the second death. Death is separation. The first death is physical, where your spirit and soul separates from your body. Because you've been living in spiritual death, separated from God, without relationship with him. That's the first death. The second death is when your name is not found written in the book of life, you are put away from God forever in a Christless place called hell. That's why he calls it the second separation, or the second death. That's the judgment unbelievers will face, because everyone is going to give an account before the Lord. Everyone. The second one is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which I just read. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. It's for believers. We're not judged as to whether or not we get into heaven because our name's already written in the book of life. The book of life isn't mentioned there because we've already in the book, if you've believed. But this is to be judged for what we've done for God while in the body. So, since you've been a Christian, who have you lived for? That work that we've done for Jesus will result in a reward. The reward is not ultimately for us. Our reward is Jesus himself. You will not find anything in heaven more rewarding than relationship with Christ himself. So the reward that we get is to present to him. And when you see him, you're going to want to give him everything you've got. So the works we do now matter, and the fact that one day we present those works before God at the Bema Seat. Some people will have much to bring, some will have nothing. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see the imagery? You'll be saved, but you'll make it purely on your relationship with Christ, but you'll have nothing to offer. And when you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I thank you for saving me, but I didn't do anything for you. You'll have a new definition of what it is in that moment to feel suffering loss. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any other human court, said Paul. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You know a good question to ask yourself at the end of the day? Lord, what have I done in this day that brought praise to you? Because one day, that will be what I'm going to offer you. You know, as a pastor, I get to be with people when they come into the world, shortly after babies are born, and I get to be there when they leave. And I get to talk to them about all kinds of issues, about things in between. And it's not long before the fear of death becomes part of the equation. When I was a young man, I used to be paralyzed by the thought of death because I wasn't a Christian. I saw my neighbor die and it scared me to death. I saw a 5-year-old boy die. It paralyzed me. But when I became a Christian, that view began to change. And when people come and ask me now, they say, Larry, are you afraid to die? I mean, are you worried about terrorism? Are you worried about the economy? Are you worried about natural disasters? Do you worry about one of your kids getting killed in a car wreck? Do you worry about getting some wasting disease? And I said, no, I don't worry about it. I think about it. I pray about it. My kids belong to God. I pray for their safety, and they're in God's hands. If I get a disease, then God scheduled it for me. If I lose everything I've got, if we get hit by a terrorist attack, God has a plan in all of it. And then I usually tell them this. It wasn't always this way in my life, but it is this way now. And I don't want to sound overly spiritual, but this is the truth. The goal of my life and its highest joy is to see Jesus and to be with him forever. That's the goal. To be as faithful to him on this planet as I possibly can be until he calls me to that moment, but that's the goal. So am I afraid to get older? Am I afraid to die? No, not. So I have to tell you. Every day that passes is a day closer to that goal. While I'm in this tent, I groan, as so do you. But this tent is temporary. We got a new body and a heavenly home waiting for us with a glory that far outweighs them all. And if you ever think that's too good a news, don't buy it. God has guaranteed it. And he who promised is faithful. It's no wonder that Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Verse 6, chapter 5, therefore, we're always confident. People live every day in the light of the truth, but realize this, no matter how bad things get, God's on the throne. You belong to him if you trust Jesus, and the best is yet to come. Thank you, God, for this reminder, which in our day and age is as powerful and relevant as it was the day it was given. There was no certainty for anyone in the Roman Empire, and there is no certainty in the kingdoms of this world today. The only certainty we find is in a relationship with the God who is eternal, whose promises are true, and whose kingdom is everlasting. May we live every day with that confident assurance. Because when it comes to our future, no matter what we walk through, we'll never face it alone. We've already won. And the best is yet to come. We thank you, God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.